Well, good morning again, brethren and sisters. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you will, as we continue our journey through this major New Testament discourse on the theology of new covenant giving. And I realize it's taking a long time to complete this, but it has never been my goal just to get through a study or a text, but to plant it as deeply as possible in the fabric of our hearts and minds. My goal in expository preaching is not to get through as much of the Bible as I can in the time that God has allotted me to preach, but to get as much of it as I can deeply embedded into our souls. And let me just say this, since we have been looking at this issue of giving, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. There is no church I know of in this county that is more generous than our church. You are generous and you are giving. And I really commend you for that. And there's perfect examples of that that have gone on recently with Christina Weisenbaker and Kellen. And just a day or two ago, Ray Healy got back from serving with disaster relief and going and taking care of those issues in the wake of Hurricane Debbie. So, not you, Debbie, but Hurricane Debbie. But we have a very giving, very loving church. But I think there are some things that we need to understand about giving under the new covenant. And with that as the goal is at the forefront, let me just say that chapters 8 and 9 are a smorgasbord of principles and practices and philosophies of giving related to the grace that has been brought to bear in our lives under the new covenant. And I have not shown these connections in the new covenant to the new covenant in my treatment of these two chapters so far, but the new covenant is addressed throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians and also with regard to this issue of giving. The reference in chapter 9, for example, verse 14, to the surpassing grace of God takes us back to the glory that surpasses the old covenant in chapter 3, verse 10. That covenant, which you all know, was written on tablets of stone, while in the new covenant, Paul says that the Holy Spirit writes this new covenant on tablets of human hearts. That's your heart and my heart. It also takes us back to chapter 4, verse 16, and to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And verse 17 picks up, and 4:17 picks up similar language where the eternal weight of glory that Paul speaks of there is literally translated as surpassing beyond surpassing. And so when Paul talks about something that is surpassing, whether it's the grace of God or whether it's the glory of God, he is describing something as part of the reality of the new covenant. And what he calls this ministry of service to the saints in Jerusalem here in chapter 9, verse 12, is but a display to the glory of the grace of God operating in this new covenant, which is, as verse 14 tells you, and I want you to notice this, the surpassing grace of God where? In you and in me. This makes their giving issue from the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant. And so the section here, starting in verse 6 through verse 15, not only reinforces new covenant reality when it comes to our giving, but it establishes the theological basis and purpose for this entire collection for the people of God that Paul is raising from the Corinthian church. And I remind you that the theological basis is God as a gracious and giving God. And the purpose is for God's glory. As a preview of coming attractions, I may preach a message or two on the new covenant in the near future, because as I look at my own life and our lives together in this church body, I think that we are not yet living in the fullness of the manifold blessings of the new covenant, and we have a tendency to prefer living under the traditions that have been developed over the last 100 or 200, 120 years instead of new covenant realities that come to us through the apostles, the teaching of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. Beloved, we are under the new covenant, not the old. And the old was tied with legalism and tradition, and the new is tied to the abundant life that we have in Christ. Now, this morning, we're going to continue to look at two verses that show two different kinds of giving. The Apostle Paul, under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, of course, begins this section on the characteristics of grace-guided giving with a simple proverbial principle of divine recompense. That almost poetic, isn't it? I may be a poet and don't know it. Paul is writing under the tutelage of the Spirit, and he talks here about the person who sows sparingly. That person will reap sparingly, and the person who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. It does not get any simpler than that. But this proverb contrasts two types of givers. And so let me show you, first of all, how they are contrasted here in verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren, that's the three men he sent ahead to Corinth to certify and to complete the offering, that I sent these brethren to you to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. And remember, that word gift here can also mean blessing. So we could read this as your previously promised bountiful blessing. So Paul was a poet. But listen. Listen to the rest. So that the same, this previously promised gift, would be ready as a bountiful gift and not what? Affected at all by covetousness. Literally, don't give motivated by covetousness, but to be a blessing. Don't give with the desire to gain more back for yourselves, which is the error of health and wealth teaching. Don't give like many pray, as James said, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, to spend it on your pleasures. So applying that to our giving, don't give with the wrong motive of receiving back so that you can spend it on yourselves. Now look at verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. Don't give sparingly, but give abundantly, give generously. One expositor calls sowing sparingly using very little seed, or sowing that is tight-fisted, and that is in opposition to the open-handed, free broadcasting of much seed displayed in those words, sowing bountifully. Verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give begrudgingly, but freely and cheerfully. There is to be purposeful, free giving from every believer. So in these three verses, there are three ways not to give, contrasted with three ways to give. Verse 5, not covetously. Verse 6, not sparingly. Verse 7, not grudgingly or reluctantly. But, verse 5, willingly. Verse 6, bountifully. And verse 7, cheerfully. Now, here is what I want you to understand as we continue to try to comprehend this great truth before us here. There are two vital issues for believers in what Paul calls this willing, bountiful, cheerful giving. And the first one is the condition of our hearts, and the second is our comprehension of God. As far as the former is concerned, I have argued all along this study that this is not primarily about money or the monetary level of our giving, but about the condition of our hearts. And let me share something with you that I think we know, but we may need to be reminded of. The Christian has a new heart. The Christian has a regenerated heart. The Christian has a heart that is changed and renewed, and that means his soul has been and is radically being transformed. This new nature has new attitudes, new desires, new priorities in every area of life, including generosity and giving. There are characteristics which are inborn in the new nature or the new man. And when Paul says, he who sows sparingly here in verse 6, it is not an unbeliever he's talking about here. It's not an unbeliever, but a believer whose heart desires to hold something back in giving, which is in strict opposition and to the new nature that now resides in him. Sparingly means, are you ready for this? To spare. That's what it means. And if I say spare my life, I'm saying don't take it from me. Let me keep it. Let me hold on to it. If I say to you, spare no effort, what I'm saying to you is hold nothing back. Right? I'm saying to you, give it your all. So when Paul says, he who sows sparingly, he's talking about a Christian who holds back from giving. That Christian may give something because of external pressure, like a preacher who says, give, 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 and then give some more, or by the internal pressure to give out of duty or obligation or thanksgiving. But the real feeling of the heart is not how much I can give, but how much can I keep. The desire to hold back comes primarily from a lack of comprehending God. And we're going to get to that right now. As for the second vital issue here, when Paul mentions the one who sows bountifully, he's talking about a believer who, in contrast, desires to hold nothing back. Bountifully, as we've noted last time, means generously, it means copiously, and it refers to the inner attitude of being a blessing. It literally means to give on the basis of blessing. The basis for this comes from a great truth, that our God is a blessing, generous God. So therefore, our gifts should be from the desire to bless others and glorify Him, right? To be a blessing to others by being a blessing to them. Thus, bountiful giving means to give from a heart that wants to share what God gives with others. Something has happened to this heart. And so the basic native desire of this heart is to give and share as much as is possible instead of the desire to keep as much as possible. That change of heart comes from conversion, but it can be crippled when a Christian's comprehension of God is less than biblical. So the key is to see God for who he truly is. The one who sparingly does not see God in the right way. He views God as one who is demanding and exacting. When he thinks about God, he sees a God whose finger is always pointed down saying, "Give me, give me, give me." He may give because of that notion, but it will certainly not be pleasant, cheerful giving. The one who sows bountifully, he sees God truthfully. The bountiful giving of verse 6 and the cheerful giving of verse 7 comes from a heart that looks up and sees God as the greatest giver, the all-sufficient supplier, the ever-present encourager. His heart is refreshed by his giving, and that giving is based on blessing. It's based on the blessing of God in his life. And that begs two penetrating questions that every believer must ask. And that first question is, what kind of heart do I have? Do I have a regenerated heart that is radically changing my attitudes, my desires, my priorities, my entire life? Let me share something very important with you. Jesus did not die just to save your soul from hell, but to save your life from self. The Bible says that Jesus died so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. I know you remember that because we were just at it a year ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. A Christian's life consists in living for Christ and not for himself. Christ is our life, not just a piece of it, or a part of it on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or even Wednesday evening. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit begins the process of radically changing our hearts, which in turn changes our lives. And this is even true when it comes to our attitudes and our practices in generous giving. So if we can answer confidently that we have this regenerated heart, the second penetrating question we need to ask ourselves is, how do I see God? Is God an overbearing, demanding, hard God, reaping what he does not sow and gathering where he scattered no seed? That is, by the way, a quote from the parable of the unrighteous servant or steward in Matthew chapter 25, verse 24. So is God the great taker or is God the great giver? You should already know the answer because what we have been studying over the last month or so has underscored the fact that God first gives to us and then we give back to him. Now, for the Christian who gives sparingly, the answer to the question is yes, God is the taker. But for the one who gives bountifully, the answer is no, for God supplies bountifully. He sows with bountiful generosity toward his brothers and sisters. He who does that sees God in the way the Bible describes him. The Bible describes God as the great giver, the fountain of every blessing, flowing with an ever-replenishing blessing and grace and hope. And when the believer sees God this way, that believer feels the internal impulse to give. And we can call this urge love. We can call this urge grace, because love is nothing more than grace directed vertically toward one another. And love is the bending out of God's grace towards God's people through God's people. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. If you believe that means this is over, then you've got more faith than I do. I said all of this simply to say that what we have here in verse 6 is a proverbial picture of God's grace. And what we will see here in verse 7 is a practical portrait of that grace operating in us. Now let's try to unpack that portrait in verse 7. We have examined the first two of four elements and the characteristics of gracious giving, unshakable faith, and unbridled generosity. But now let's turn our attention to a third one here in the text. And I'm going to call this unrelenting, purposeful giving. Unrelenting, purposeful giving. Listen to verse 7 again and let it really sink in. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, being the master of the obvious that I am, and no one has mastered it quite like me, but let me point out that this verse begins with each one. Right? Am I right about that? Did I see that correctly? First, each one. And so the first point under this idea of purposeful giving is that each and every believer must purpose to give. Each one is a translation of the Greek adjective hekastos, which means each one in the distributive sense of a total number. That is, it means each and every one of any number separately. And since the way I have mastered the obvious is obvious so often makes the obvious as clear as mud, let me give you a biblical example of what this adjective means. When our precious Lord was crucified, and I hesitate to use the passion of our Lord's suffering as an illustration, because frankly, the crucifixion of Jesus should make all of us tremble. Every time we read about it or think about the crucifixion, it should send a shiver down our spine. But when the Lord was crucified, the soldiers who crucified him took his outer garment and did something with it. John 19:23 says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garment and made four parts." They divided it into four parts, a part, John records, to every soldier. The garment was divided so that every, and that's the word hekistos, every soldier had a piece. So when Paul talks about each one giving, he means that each and every believer should give just as he purposes in his heart. There is no way around it. Every believer is to give something. Some are able to give more than others and others less, but all are to purpose in their hearts to give. Giving does not just apply to the well-to-do in the church, but to every believer, because it is proof that the love and the grace of God is operating in that heart. But there's something else here that needs to be pointed out under this idea of purposeful giving. The words "just as he purposes" or "purposed" do not refer simply to a decision. That Greek word "purposed" is a very strong word. It's not a weak word. Now, I know that some translations have "decided" or "chooses," but those kind of translations do not indicate the force of this or the strength in the Greek. The word means simply to determine for oneself, to make up one's own mind, and to commit oneself to someone or something. Hence, a better word might be resolve. And we could therefore read it "just as he has resolved." Not just decided, but has resolved. It's become his conviction. That's what he should do. Now notice where this purpose is located. It's in the heart. Now listen, the heart does not mean with your feelings or emotions. The old adage, let your heart be your guide, this isn't what this is talking about. If I relied on my feelings in order to do what God asked me to do, I probably would never feel like doing it. This is not feelings. This is not emotions. Paul is not saying give whenever, whatever you feel like giving, and or give only when you feel like it. Paul uses this Greek term cardia or heart to speak of the entire personality of a man or a woman, that is, to all the faculties of the inner man. It refers to the center of his being, his mind, his intellect, and his will. So Paul is encouraging every Christian here to process privately before God how much they give. Now, that is certainly to be done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And remember that Paul has already told them in chapter 3, verse 3, that they are a letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And so the Holy Spirit should be part of this deliberation. This is done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the Word is telling us right here that God blesses the blessers among His people. And this resolution must certainly be determined using the principles of giving we have looked at here in chapters 8 and 9. You know, what one gives is not a pastoral matter. I don't determine how much you should give to the church. I don't determine that. The elders don't determine that. We don't determine a level of giving and say everybody has to give this much to the church. If I could, then please just open your checkbooks and give them to me. Just sign all your checks and give them to me, if you still write checks, that is. It's not a pastoral matter. The new covenant itself does not set forth the level of giving. Is that news to any of you? And this is not just my opinion. It's the conviction of some of the most well-respected theologians and expositors of our day. For example, John MacArthur writes, and I quote, "The tithe, which is a level of giving, 10%, the tithe was strictly a requirement of the Old Covenant. At no time in the New Testament is tithing mentioned as binding on the church, or even recommended as the standard of Christian giving," close quote. I believe MacArthur's right about that. But the closest you come in the New Testament to tithing is what Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees over in Matthew 23:23. And I remind you that this was a rebuke. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Now, obviously, it's the words, "these are the things you should have done," referring in people's minds to tithing, that many take as a new covenant requirement. Because, well, Jesus said it. But we have to consider a couple of things here. First, Jesus is speaking to those who are still living under the old covenant, because he had not fully ratified the new through his life, death, and resurrection. The new covenant was not yet in force. And second, the old covenant tithe was not a free will offering. It was, in fact, a tax. It was a tax, a tax to support the national/religious life of Israel. So given those two things, I don't see that tithing carries over into the new covenant. So let me try to bring a little more clarity here, because I fear I've almost shot myself in the foot and that our budget will just take a nosedive. I don't think that, because I know you people are generous in giving and that wouldn't happen, but let me try to bring a little more clarity here. In the new covenant, and under this characteristic of purposeful giving, or the process of privately processing before God, resolving what to give, the standard, if you want to refer to it as a standard, is not percentage giving. In the new covenant, it's proportional giving. And there's a huge difference between the two. The only benchmark the New Testament gives about giving is that we are to give proportionally according to what we have and how God prospers us. We see that first in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul, in setting up this offering, says, on the first day of every week, each one of you, does that sound familiar? Each one of you is to set aside and save as he prospers, or speaking more strictly, as God prospers him. And so we are to give in proportion to how God prospers us. We see it also, or we saw it back in 2 Corinthians 8 in verses 11 and 12, when Paul tells these Corinthians to finish the offering. He says, so that just as there was a readiness or a willingness to desire it, so there will also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness or the willingness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has and not according to what he does not have. Now, it's the words by your ability that I want to focus in on there. Because by your ability literally reads out of what you have, or according to your resources. When Paul says that this is acceptable to God, he means that this kind of giving not only is well-pleasing to God, but that he does not expect us to give beyond the resources we've been giving. I hope I never see a time in the church where people start putting their tithe on their credit card, because that violates the proportional giving. Well, God doesn't expect us to give beyond our means. Now, if we, like the Macedonians in chapter 8, give according to our ability and beyond our ability, like they did, I think God blesses that too. I think that pleases God too. But there's no expectation that all of us are to give away the whole farm and all the time beyond our resources. Now, why does the new covenant stress proportional giving in contrast to percentage giving? I'm sure that there are many reasons for that that my pea brain can't figure out, but of this much I'm reasonably sure. There are no doubt a lot of things that factor into the equation of proportional giving with regard to the process of coming to a conviction, me and God personally, about what I should give, like what I make, how much I save, how much I truly need as opposed to what I may want. But let me paint a scenario for you. We have widows and elderly among us. My goodness, I'm one of the elderly among us who are on fixed incomes. And we have some in our church that don't make very much money. We're not a church full of doctors and lawyers. We're not a church full of the rich and famous. So if we push our elderly, our widows, and our people who do not earn that much to give a tithe of 10% to the church, it will prove to be a burden on them and not a blessing. They may even have to sacrifice things they need in order to come up to the 10% level of their income. They'll not be able to save something in store for themselves or their families. And let's just say that a multi-millionaire joins our church. I mean, he's just got the cash flowing in all the time. Are there any multi-millionaires in here? Okay. But let's just say that this multi-millionaire joins our church. If we encourage him to give a tithe of 10% and not according to how much God prospers him, then the amount will almost exceedingly exceed 10% of his income. Right? Because proportional giving is giving according to what we've been giving. And there's a difference between according, giving according to what we have been giving, and giving out of what we have been given. I can see you're kind of starry-eyed here, so let me try to explain. If I have $1 million and I give you $10, or I give you $100, if I even give you $10,000, am I giving you, I am giving you out of my resources, but not according to them. I've got millions of dollars. I'm giving you out of my resources, but I'm not giving you according to my resources. Let's say $100,000 would be according to my resources. And I am so thankful that God gives us according to his riches and not out of them. Amen? In Ephesians, he says that he forgives us according, not out of, but according to the riches of his grace. He makes known to us, the Bible says, according the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention in Christ. Not out of, but according to his kind intention. Ephesians also says that he predestines us according to his purpose. Not out of his purpose, but according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. And Philippians tells us that God supplies all of our needs according to his riches in Christ. Not out of his riches, but according to his riches. And friends, that's the way we're to give back to God. I really think that the difference between percentage and proportional giving is why in the next breath here in verse 7, Paul mentions two negative motivations for giving. Do you see that? Not grudgingly, nor under compulsion. Now, grudgingly does not picture a man who grits his teeth and mumbles under his breath while putting money in the offering plate. I've seen that happen before. Or even as he gives online. The word grudgingly refers to sadness and sorrow. And the word compulsion means under pressure or constraint. If I ever stand up here and start pressuring you and constraining you to give a certain amount to the church or to a ministry or whatever it may be, then you need to get rid of me. Because your giving should never be under constraint. And it's not my purpose to preach that. It's not my purpose to set that for you. My purpose is simply to tell you what the Word of God says. And here's what it says. So if I give 10% of my income when my resources are meager, it's certainly going to cause some unnecessary financial burden, and certainly my giving will be shrouded in sorrow or anxiety or grief. If I think that my giving a percentage of my income is a requirement, like a tax, then my giving will certainly not be willing, bountiful, or cheerful. Which leads me to the final point in this characterization of grace-guided giving. This is the fourth, this is D. To unshakable faith and unbridled generosity and unrelenting, purposeful giving, Paul adds another, undeniable contentment in God's love. The final words of this section are, for God loves a cheerful giver. And it's important for us to understand what Paul is truly saying here. In my humble opinion, Paul is simply saying that when our giving is a matter of the heart and characterized by unshakable faith in the grace of God and unbridled generosity toward the people of God and unrelenting proportional giving by God, then it will also be characterized by contentment in the love of God. And when there is contentment in the love of God, there is also great cheerfulness in the heart of the giver. And it's important to understand this because this can be easily misconstrued. Simply put, Paul is saying that God has a special love for those who give cheerfully. Does he not love those who are not cheerful givers? Of course he loves them. He loves the world of men in John 3:16. But God has an even deeper, more personal love for his own people in John 13:1. But in addition to that, according to this verse, he has a special love for the cheerful giver. So what then is the cheerful giver? Most of you have heard this before probably, but the Greek word for cheerful here is the word hilaron. It's the Greek word from which we get the word hilarious. But this does not mean that we uncontrollably laugh or bust a gut when we give. The Greek term implies giving with abandon, giving with a reckless pleasure, delight, and cheer. And listen, it's a sad thing that a lot of Christians think that when they give, it's lost and gone for good. It's like being an organ donor before you even die. You've lost it. No good. I remember Melanie and I were in the checkout line in a grocery store, and we are probably the only people who still write checks, but she had to give her driver's license to the cashier, and the cashier noticed that she had on her driver's license stamped organ donor. And so she asked, "Oh, that's great. What organs have you given?" This is true. And I looked at Melanie, and she looked at me, and she looked at her and said, "Nothing yet." Friends, let's not let this concept of God's special love for the cheerful giver to float by without contemplating its depth. John MacArthur writes this, and I love it. He says, "It is hard to imagine a more precious promise than to be the personal object of God's love. All the world's acclaim, all the world's honor, all the rewards given to all the philanthropists," hey, I almost said that right, "put together, does not come close to this privilege of being loved by God. And yet, that is precisely what he promises the cheerful giver." So let's learn the valuable lessons of this passage. Number one, God rewards generous giving. Number two, God trusts his people to give as they purpose in their hearts. And three, God loves the cheerful giver. There's still much to consider here in verses 8 through 15, but let us not lose sight of the theology here. God gives to givers so that they may keep on giving in a way that will give glory and gratitude to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our time in your word every Sunday, Lord. And though sometimes your word cuts like a knife, sometimes it brings conviction. Sometimes it brings comfort. But at all times, Father, it reveals your will to us. And so my prayer is simple. Lord, help us to be a blessing, to glorify you by giving to those who are in need. We ask to the glory of our Lord and Savior. Amen.